Welcome on this Lord's Day. We're glad to have everybody. We're going to continue on in the in our study through the Book of Ordinary. I know Pastor Biggs ordered some more copies. I didn't get a chance to look at the book table to see if they're here or not. Are the books in that you ordered? Do you know? Okay. Should be here so you can pick them up this week if you don't have a copy. So anyway, so we're going to go through that again. But before we start, as is my custom, you know, every day in history is the Lord's Day in one sense because God is sovereign over time. And so on this day, lots of interesting things happened. Henry VIII married Anne Boleyn. Eliakim Spooner invented the first automatic seeder in 1799, which helped with farming. 1870, G.D. Dowse patented the soda fountain. So there you go. And 100 years ago today, the first transcontinental telephone call happened. So you think about where we've come in 100 years with communications. And that's one of the things we're gonna talk about today. In 1961, JFK had the very first televised presidential news conference. So, and a couple other things. 1858, Mendelssohn's Wedding March became popularized because it was played at the wedding of Queen Victoria's daughter. And how many of you here do not know what the wedding march is? Okay, so everybody, dun, 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 dun. Everybody knows that, right? Okay. 100 years later, what's that? Oh, it was written for A Midsummer Night's Dream. Okay, all you guys studying that right now? Just so you know, I had to make that tie in, so sorry. And then 100 years later, in 1958, Jailhouse Rock by Elvis was the first single to open number one in England. Now, 300 years from now, I think Mendelssohn's Wedding March will still be played. I don't know about Jailhouse Rock, so, you know. So, anyway. And then, 1703, John Wesley was born today. And in 1852, Charles Taze Russell was born, the guy that founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. So, anyway, so we kind of see a glimpse of sort of with music, the classic versus the faddy, maybe, you know, the trendy. We see the role of what technology has played here. And those are some of the things that we're going to talk about here in the third study in the Book of Ordinary. And this chapter was called The Young and the Restless, okay? And it had nothing to do with soap operas, but it really talked about how kind of one of the ways that the idea of the new, the trendy, the bigger, the better has kind of come into the church and the impact on that. So real quick, if you haven't been here for the previous classes, Pastor Biggs took chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 was really just talking about this trend to everything, both in society and in the church, has to be on the new, the radical, the bigger, the better, the higher, the awesome, ultimate, all that, you know, the great fads and waves that are sweeping through. Everybody's looking for that next big thing where God primarily works through the ordinary and the routine and the usual, the normal. We might even say the mundane, but that's the way God works. In the second chapter, we looked at ordinary doesn't mean mediocre. Just because something is ordinary and usual doesn't mean we should, you know, be indifferent or sort of mediocre in our efforts with that. Talked about success a little bit and how, you know, this idea of the radical kind of emphasizes success on your terms, you know, your goals, hitting your goals. It's all about you. Well, the truth is it's not all about you. We're part of a church, you know, God's people, and it's really our job to glorify Him and share the gospel. And that's what true success is, not the way the world would define it. And the world would even denigrate or look down upon, God's design for success through ordinary means. And I had the opportunity this week to go to a funeral for my sister's new husband. His mom died, and didn't really know anything about her. And it was just really great because she had a really rough upbringing, abusive stepfather, all kinds of stuff, and became a Christian in high school, and then just was faithful throughout her whole life. And her 8 kids, and most of them got up and talked about how mom was just faithful to read the scriptures and to pray and teach her kids. And it was, she didn't do anything big or exciting. There's not going to be, she wasn't on the news when she died or anything, but it was just faithfulness, and the ordinary things, and what a legacy she left in her family. It was just really, really encouraging. So she was a member at this church we went to since 1962. She was in the church, 52 years, member of her church. So that's being faithful and that's kind of what last week we talked about. God just calls us to be faithful. If big things are going to happen, it's because of him. But if not, that's okay. It's what he calls us to. So today, as we look at the young and the restless, it's really kind of looking at the way this whole idea, the way the world sees things, is coming into the church. And specifically, this week, kind of looking at how the church can overemphasize the importance of youth and children to the detriment of the rest of the church. And the idea that young people want to be pandered to, of course, is nothing new. That's true throughout history. But the way that the church has really bent to that is kind of new. And Michael Horton talked about the fact that kids can just sort of go from program to program to program. Like, they go to the nursery, and then they're in the children's church, and then they're in the junior high group, then they're in the senior high group, then they're in the young adult group. And they can kind of get through college, basically, never really being part of a covenant community. They just spend all their time with their peers. And this is something that really is kind of a new phenomenon in the church. And then the church starts to see the youth as a demographic to kind of go after and exploit rather than lambs that need to be fed. And so we'll kind of talk about this phenomenon a little bit. And when you think about youth, he makes the point that to be young is to be restless, just because children tend to have a short attention span. They can be very trusting, but if that isn't tempered with experience, it becomes gullibility later on. And there's nothing wrong with being a child. In fact, if you look at Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." But then, of course, Horton makes the point that Jesus calls us to come like children, but we are never to stay children. If we look at Ephesians 4:11-14, if you got your Bibles, feel free to look on. But Paul says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, addressing the Corinthians and the divisions there, he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Okay? So, you know, we're called to come as innocent children, but then we're called to grow and mature and no longer, you know, be children. No longer think and reason like a child, like Paul says, it's time to put away childish things. But what happens if in the church this is hard to do because of the way, the way the emphasis stays on kids? When you think about it, what are some of, if you think of kids and sort of some of the characteristics, what happens if you have a church full of children? What might be some of the implications for that? Okay, well, obviously you don't have a lot of maturity. That might be the first thing. Okay. There's not the wisdom that goes along with that. In fact, later on in Corinthians, Paul says that because they have factions in the church, he said it's infantilized them. So it's made them like infants again. Okay, so obviously you don't have a lot of maturity. What else might that breed? Thank you. You hit on one of the things we're going to talk about in just a second. Mary. Yeah, obviously a self-focus. Going back, I think, to tying with Dan said, that goes back to that sort of that restlessness that you get with, you know, they just really can't sort of stick on one thing, you know, for very long. Yeah. Right. It's hard to have deferred gratification, so to speak. Yeah. Exactly right. A couple other things that he mentioned I thought were really good was you get a suspicion of authority. You know, kids naturally kind of chafe at some of the rules, you know. So if you have a church full of children, you really get a suspicion of authority. And, man, do we see that in the American church, you know. I know lots of friends who, you know, Christian friends, who go to churches and never join, or go to churches where they don't even require membership, you know. That's the first thing. And then if someone even is in a church where they're a member, you know, do they really want to be under the authority of the leaders, you know, in that church? Bob. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's really these phenomena in society that are moving into the church. Yeah. Sure. I mean, obviously, we can think of all the good things about our kids and that, you know, the love and they can help us and things, but, you know, oh, see Hannah again. Go ahead. You're good. This is great. Get lots. Right. I mean, it's good to have youth because you can have that zeal and enthusiasm, but you want to channel it, you know, correctly. Yeah, Bob. Well, good. Well, why as a church do you think we do this? What are some of the reasons why you'd want to, you know, have a church full of children, so to speak? Not intentionally, but, yeah, okay. Sure. Right. I mean, I think, right, the motives may be good that we have to reach the kids, but, I mean, can the church ever entertain as well as Disney? You know? I mean, we can't do that, you know? Some try, but you're not, that's not who we are. Yeah, Dan. Right. We put them in all the programs, so you guys must have failed them. Yeah, that's true. Well, yeah. Well, it's funny because he mentions that exact point. He talks about that Lewis quote that, we're settling for making mud pies in the backyard when, you know, God is offering us a holiday at the beach, you know. So, Hannah mentioned something that, the next thing that Michael Horton talks about is that, you know, we need to understand that God works through generations. Of course, God values the young, because over and over he says, you know, I will be a God to you and to your children. And in Acts 2:39, this promise is for you and your children. Right. So of course God, sees children as unbelievably important, but it's through that intergenerational covenant where you have the older, wiser, more mature, you know, coming alongside and teaching those who are younger, you know, in the faith. And, so we have this conflict basically where you have, sort of this intergenerational continuity in the church versus the novelty and the fads of the world that, you know, keep coming through the door. And so you kind of have two different models, you know, with the covenantal approach. Of course, you've got the church as a whole where the older generations and the more mature and wise teach the younger. And then sort of the novelty approach where everybody's segmented into groups. You know, you've got this group and that group. And then you've got the young singles, and you've got the divorcees, and you've got the widows or widowers, and you've got, you know, all these different groups, and you've got the guys that like fishing, and the ladies that like, you know, bridge or whatever. And, you know, you've got, I mean, I remember reading about a church in California where a big mega church, and they had, you know, the same pastor, but they had all these different rooms depending upon what kind of music you like. If you like surf music, they have the worship surf music. If you like, you know, whatever. All, you know, and you go sit in that group, and then the pastor comes on the screen, and everybody watches, you know, here's the same message. But it was just, you know, you see a bunch of sort of disconnected groups, you know, in the church as opposed to one body. You know, one body made up of all kinds of different people. And so, of course, if you've got all these different groups, it just really feeds into sort of narcissism of all those groups. Oh, it's all about our group. Ours is the group, the most important one. Yeah, Phil. Sure. I mean, obviously, you have to recognize who it is that God's brought through the door and how best to do it. But what's your attitude up front? You know, oh, we've got 10 people in this group. Let's give them a group now, you know. So as I mentioned, by doing this, you kind of appeal to the narcissism of each one of the groups. And he makes the analogy. We've even seen this, like, with, you know, organized sports. You know, generation or two ago, you know, you might join a sports team because it's really good to foster competitiveness and team unity and some of those kind of team building type of things. And now, you know, you got to identify which sports your kid's good at much younger, and it's all about getting them in the right thing, and so they can do well and they can get a scholarship, or that, you know, it's much more focused on the individual and less on the team. So, and then he referenced a book that was or an article by a man named Joe Queenan, who's a New York Times columnist, and you know, he writes about this phenomenon in the, just in the secular world that, yeah, he was talking about the baby boom generation, how they saw theirs as so important, you know, and he said, because the boomers are so obsessed with living in the moment, they insist that every experience be a watershed, every meal extraordinary, every friendship epical, every concert superb, every sunset meta-celestial. He said, life isn't like that. Sunsets are sunsets. By turning spectacularly humdrum occurrences into formal rites, the boomers have transmused even the most banal activities into events requiring reflection, planning, research, underwriting, and staggering masses of data. This has essentially ruined everything for everybody else because nothing can ever again be exactly what it was in the first place. Something whose very charm is a direct result of its being accessible, near at hand, and ordinary. So I thought that was really interesting. So we see, so the second big point then that, Horton made was this idea that God works, you know, generationally. And then the third thing he talks about is what he calls the, the hedonist paradox of all this. And this is the idea that, from the world's perspective, We come from nowhere. We're going nowhere. But somehow, in the middle of all that, we have to make a great mark or a great splash, you know? And so you have a real paradox here. There's, you know, sort of no meaning to life, but you have to make tremendous meaning in the middle of it. And in fact, you know, the Apostle Paul referenced this very idea in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, why are you laughing? You just said that? Okay. Very good, Mario. Yeah. Well, even if you decide, you'll probably change your mind anyway. Well, the average person changes jobs 10 times in their life, and they change their fields 3 times. So, you know, where you start, very few people, you know, end up there. So anyway, so he talks about, so this idea, this hedonist paradox sort of breeds 2 types of responses. You get the hedonism on one side where it's just, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or you have stoicism on the other where, you know, I'll just kind of draw back. I'll be satisfied in myself. I won't really have to, you know, take anything from anybody else. And it's all really, underneath it all, it's really a desire for happiness. He says it's all really a desire for happiness. And so happiness becomes an idol. But as he points out, like all idols, it over-promises and under-delivers. And so we want happiness, but we are unable to manufacture it, either through this hedonistic view or through a stoicism view. And then he says something which is kind of interesting. I'm just curious if you guys agree with this. He says, happiness is something that happens when we are looking for something or someone else other than happiness. I don't know what you guys think about that, but it's kind of like you can't go out pursuing that because you won't find it. You have to have another goal, and then it's kind of the ancillary. He said it's like a cat. If you try to call a cat to come over and pet, they won't. But then when you're sitting there, they'll come up and jump in your lap, you know. So I don't know. Does that make sense? I guess it kind of makes sense to me. Yeah, Charles? So in essence, we can replace our search for happiness with joy in Christ, and then happiness comes. Yeah, Bob? So, happiness, yes. Right, that ties in the last week. It's not about you. Yeah. Well, the last thing he talks about, and hopefully we can get through this real quick, is how today people have a desire for autonomy on one hand, but community on the other. And in fact, he talks about a book that Gene Twenge wrote here recently, talking about the young today, called Generation Me. Why today's young Americans are more confident, more assertive, more entitled, and more miserable than ever. So I thought it was interesting. You know, we have a myriad of choices, sort of, you know, as consumers, but there's nothing that roots us, you know. And then he talks quite a bit about the impact of technology on that. You know, I was thinking as I went through that, what happened in history. You know, 100 years ago, the first phone call from New York to San Francisco, you know, and now look at our, you know, communication. But what has all this technology done to foster community? You know, he talks about it's allowed us to, you know, set up fake community. You know, oh, I've got 482 friends on Facebook, you know. You might bump into one of them at the grocery store and not even recognize them. You know? it just talks about how technology has really exacerbated this problem of people wanting autonomy and community. And then, of course, you know, that with Facebook and Twitter and the internet and all the ways that we can get all the choices we want, but not have any kind of community to be a part of. So, Yeah, that's true. So, well, real quick, how do we combat this? How do we combat all this? If we don't want a church full of children, but we want a church of mature Christians, what is the key to that? Well, he said there's really two things. Time and covenantal community. There's really no substitute for that. You've got to have people that are part of a body and spend time together. There's really no substitute for the ordinary means of grace learned and experienced over time. It's basically how God works. And if we want to reach the young, which of course we do, we want to reach our young, we're not going to reach them by entertaining them or pandering to them, but only by having zeal and knowledge, that combination to reach really young people or any person out there who doesn't know Christ. So, but we're just about done. Let me just close with one more comment. He ended the chapter with this statement. He said, instead of allowing youthful passion for the new and the revolutionary to dominate our families and churches, let's begin to recover our role as adults who discover and then hand over the hidden treasures that we've been stumbling over each in our own flight from the ordinary. So I thought that was good. So any other thoughts? Yeah, Phil. Right. I mean, he does touch in there that, you know, obviously Jesus was a radical from that standpoint, you know. And there is a difference between sort of just, oh, we've always done it this way. We always need to do it this way. Well, tradition can be either good or bad depending upon, you know, what it is. And, you know, so it's not that we should throw out tradition or that we should embrace all tradition, but, you know, the fact that it needs to be tied to those ordinary means that God uses. Mary? Yeah. That is really lame, Dad, you know. Okay. Yeah. So, well, we're out of time, but a couple of comments. First, this was great. I mean, we got tons of interaction. This was really good. So I encourage all of you who haven't had a chance to read the book to read it so you can, you know, you can join in. I think this has been a really helpful series, so I'm looking forward to the rest of it. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you and you alone are the one where we can have true community, that we can find true happiness as we seek to glorify you. We find our enjoyment in you. Lord, we thank you that you do provide us ordinary means to grow us and mature us. And Lord, help us to always remember that you have given us all we need for life and godliness, and we don't need to look anywhere else. Lord, we pray you would help us as a church to do this and to make each and every one of us feel a part of this body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.